Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Turn with me, if you will, please, in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, and I want us to look specifically at verses 12 and 13. 1 John chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. In Matthew chapter 7, you don't need to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 23, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day," that is the day of judgment, "'Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness.'" The bottom line, not everyone who calls himself a Christian is a Christian. And not everyone who acts like a Christian is a Christian. On his second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul traveled to the city of Corinth, preached the gospel. Many people were saved. And a church was established there in Corinth. Less than 10 years following the establishment of that church, the church was embroiled in corruption, in worldliness, self-centeredness, carnality, and spiritual immaturity. At the close of the first Christian century, Jesus sends seven letters to seven churches, Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Two of those seven churches were commended by Jesus for their faithfulness. Five of those churches were severely reprimanded by the Lord for turning away from the faith, for embracing heresy, for practicing worldliness, idolatry, and egotism. Bottom line, not every religious group that calls itself a church is a Christian church. And not every church that calls itself a Christian church is Christian in faith or in practice. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Lutheran pastor in Germany, wrote before he died at the hands of Nazi officials. He wrote, "Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. Cheap grace is the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Grace alone does everything, they say, so everything can remain as it was before. Well then, let the Christian live like the rest of the world. Let him model himself on the world's standards in every sphere of life, and not aspire to live a different life under grace from his old life under sin. Cheap grace is the forgiveness without the repentance. It's baptism without discipline. It is communion without confession. Cheap grace is the grace without discipleship. It's grace without a cross. It's grace without Jesus Christ." And he wrote those words in 1944. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great expository preacher and pastor of the Westminster Chapel in London, England, wrote in 1959, "I do not think it a harsh judgment to say that the most obvious feature of the life of the Christian church, the most obvious feature, the thing which people see more than anything else, the most obvious feature of the Christian church today is, alas, its superficiality." In other words, what he meant by that was that the Christian church was Christian apparently, or in appearance, but not actually. that the church suffered from a depth of Christian character and lacked great spiritual understanding. And that was 50 years ago. And if it was true then, how more true is it today? 2007, George Barna conducted a survey in the United States. And as a result of that survey, he identified 5 categories of Christians. Did you hear that? 5 categories of Christians. I wonder what Jesus would say about that. I wonder what the Apostle Paul would say about that. 5 categories of Christians. First of all, active Christians. Active Christians attend church. They study their Bible. They share their faith that salvation comes through Jesus Christ. We'd say pretty right on, huh? That's what a Christian is supposed to be. Of the 5 categories of Christians, this category scored the fewest number of people and the oldest. The people who were identified by this category were fewer in number than all of the other categories, and the people that identified with this category were older than all of the others. The second category, professing Christians. Professing Christians accept Jesus as Savior and Lord, but they focus on their relationship to God rather than their relationship to the church, to the Bible, or to sharing their faith. They're more concerned about their relationship to God than they are concerned about their relationship to brothers and sisters in Christ, their relationship to God's Word, or their relationship to the lost. Professing Christians. The third category, liturgical Christians. They are recognized as those who respond positively to the authority of the church. They attend worship services and they seek to serve the church and the community. And we would say, well, there's not a whole lot wrong with that. Then there are private Christians, the fourth category. Private Christians believe in God and they believe in doing good things, but not within the context of the local church. This is the largest segment and the youngest segment in age. More people are in this category, and the people in this category are younger than the people in any of the other categories. They believe in God and they believe in doing good things, but not in the context of the local church. And then there are cultural Christians. Cultural Christians. They don't believe that Jesus is necessary for salvation. They rarely agree with the Bible in faith or in practice. They don't attend church. They have a universal theology, which means they believe that there are many ways to heaven, many ways to God. And they are either atheistic, which means they don't believe in God at all, or they're agnostic, which means they believe that there is a God, but there's no way you can have a relationship with Him. Many of these individuals, and listen to this, many of these who are classified as cultural Christians, who don't believe that Jesus is the answer for sin, they don't believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation, they don't believe in God, or they don't believe that you can have a relationship with God, they don't believe in the Bible, they don't believe in anything that we as an evangelical church hold to, these individuals were raised in Christian homes and in Christian churches, and they still hold to their Christian traditions and their community ties as it was dictated to them by their Christian upbringing. Now, what does that say about our homes and our churches? It seems that in all of this, we have a problem with what the Bible says. That there would be 5 classifications of Christians. That the greatest observable fact of the Christian church is its superficiality. that the church believes in and practices cheap grace. That churches would become morally corrupt, and Christians would become morally corrupt, egocentric, believing in heresy, and filled with people who call themselves Christians, but there's no evidence of it in their lives. It seems to me we have a problem believing what the Bible says. The Bible is God's truth. That's what I believe. Do you believe that? Amen? Amen. I believe that the Bible is God's truth. But in our modern American society and in our arrogance, we believe that we know better than God. We have forgotten that all flesh is as grass and the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of God remains forever. Now, what I hear and what I see as the pastor of this church for now 23 years, what I hear and what I see as I go about talking with people and talking to lost people in the community and visiting with other churches, I hear that there are a lot of people who want to be saved. And a lot of people who want to be forgiven of sin. And a lot of people who want to have a home in heaven. But there are also a lot of people who don't want to do what the Bible tells us to do in order to experience those things. It seems like we have a Burger King Christianity. You can have it your way. When the Bible tells us there is really only one way to be saved. King David, I believe, was correct when he observed that the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. But they've all turned aside. They've all together become corrupt. There is none who do good, no, not one. And David was including himself in that observation. It seems to me that for the most part, in modern Christianity, we have forgotten the way of righteousness. We have forgotten what the Bible says about Christianity and the way of the Christian life. How to be right with God and how to live right among men. So we're going to depart from our study in the book of the Revelation. We'll get back to it sometime whenever God moves upon me to get back to it. And I want to focus our attention for the next several Sundays on the way of righteousness. How to be right with God and how to live right among your fellow men. And I want to make two statements with regard to that before we get into the heart of the matter. The first statement is simply this: true righteousness begins with salvation. True righteousness begins with salvation. You cannot be right with God and you cannot be right with your fellow man until you're saved. Period. You can try to be right with God, but it's impossible. And you can try to live right with your fellow man, but it's impossible. Unless Jesus is the Lord of your life, you can never be right with God. And you cannot live right with your fellow man. True righteousness begins with salvation. The second statement is this: salvation begins with a knowledge of God's truth. Salvation begins with the knowledge of God's truth. It doesn't begin with what grandma or grandpa said. It doesn't begin with what my neighbor says. It doesn't begin with even what the church says. And it certainly doesn't begin with what the pastor says. It begins with what God's word says. Amen. Righteousness is impossible without salvation, and salvation is not possible without a knowledge of God's truth. And the truth regarding salvation is this. Not everyone who calls himself a Christian or even acts like a Christian is a Christian. And not every religious group that calls itself a church is a Christian church. So what's the criteria? What's the litmus test? Jesus says it again and again and again in many of the parables that he taught. He says it again and again and again in many of the teachings apart from the parables. Paul says it, John says it, Peter says it. The litmus test is this. Those who produce the evidence of salvation are those who are saved. Amen. Let me say it in another term. If there is no evidence of salvation in the life, then there is no salvation in the life. You go out here to these orchards, and you look around in the springtime, you look around in the summertime, you look around in the fall. How can you tell a peach tree from an almond tree? By its fruit. How can you tell a fig tree from an apple tree? By its fruit. The evidence is there, the proof is obvious to anyone who looks at the tree. You can tell what kind of tree it is. And the same is true with life. Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. The evidence must be there. And if the evidence is not there, then the reality is not there. Let's get into this. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, let's look at verses 12 and 13. Our text reads, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. By the way, I know that there are some of you who are saying, well, what's the big deal? Who cares anyway? Listen, dear friend, if you want the forgiveness of sin, if you want eternal life, if you want to live in God's kingdom forever, if you want to have a relationship with the Lord God that will last for all eternity, you must be saved. For without salvation, none of those things are possible. Without salvation, you are condemned in your sin, according to Jesus, and you are doomed to a hell separated from God forever. In a hell that is filled with flame and with darkness and with bitterness and with all kinds of anxiety and all kinds of pain and suffering forever and forever and forever and forever and forever. That is the reason we must preach and we must teach the need for every soul to be saved. I'm sure that for many of us, we have a grand time here in the earth. We go to our parties, we have our relationships and our friends, we do this and that and the other. We've got our toys, we go here, we go there, we spend our money, we relax, we enjoy our time, and then comes the end, and then it's too late. Life is not for the living. Life is for the preparing for eternity. But far too many of us spend our lives living and not preparing. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Look at this. That you may what? That you may what? That you may guess, that you might question, that you might perceive, that you might be, that you might know. Do you know today, dear friend, if you're saved? Do you know if you're saved or not? And are you assured of that salvation? Or are you questioning it? Are you doubtful? John says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, according to the Bible, according to this text, a Christian is someone, first of all, who has the Son. A Christian is someone who has the Son. That means he has a spiritual and experiential knowledge of Jesus. He has true faith in Jesus. He has Jesus living in his heart, and he is living in Jesus. Secondly, According to the text, a Christian is someone who continues, present active indicative, who continues to believe in the name of the Son of God. Many of us can say, well, there was a day back 20 years ago under the Brush Arbor meeting back in Podunk Junction when I gave my heart to Jesus. I believed in Jesus Christ. Did you leave it there? Or are you continuing in your faith, in your trust, and in your belief in Jesus? According to the Bible, a Christian is someone who continues to believe, who continues to trust, who continues to rely upon Jesus Christ as the only one who forgives sin and gives eternal life. And by the way, dear friends, let me just state something about eternal life. Eternal life is not about quantity. Living forever and 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 forever. Eternal life is not about quantity of time. Eternal life is about quality. Jesus said in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, "And this is life, that they may know you and the only begotten Son whom you've sent." Eternal life is about knowing God. Salvation is about living with God. I would rather live one day in the presence of God than a million years without Him. Amen. Salvation is about quality, not about quantity. Enough said. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian because you say so? Are you a Christian because mom and dad says so? Are you a Christian because your friends say so? Or are you a Christian by the standards, by the definition of the Word of God? Do you know for sure? Let's go back to the text. Look at the text. "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know." Do you know? Do you have the truth concerning your spiritual standing? Is there evidence? And if there is evidence, what is that evidence? That you are a believer, that you are a follower of Jesus, that you are what the Bible calls a Christian. Now, there are many proofs. Jesus said, "By their fruits you will know them," by the evidence, by the proof. And there are many proofs in Scripture. The first one is the witness of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Does the Spirit of God assure you of that in your life this morning? Do you have the confidence? Do you have the witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart that says, "Yes, I am a child of God"? What about the witness of a new life? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The old life, the life of sin, the life of the flesh, the life of the world, the life of the desires of the things of the world. All of that is gone. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Do you have new life in Jesus Christ? Or as a Christian, is your life pretty much the same as it's always been? What about the witness of your spiritual conduct? In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit is love. Do you love? Joy. Are you experiencing and expressing joy? Peace. Do you have peace in your heart? Or are you pacing the floors, wringing your hands, wondering and worrying about what's going to happen today or tomorrow? Long suffering. Do you have patience? Kindness. Do you treat other people with kindness? Gentleness. Faithfulness. Self-control. Goodness. Against such there is no law. Does your conduct reflect these evidences of the Holy Spirit? What about the witness of your affections? 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. "Beloved, let us love one another." That would rule out many Baptists, especially on business meeting night. One of the events of the church that really troubled me when I was a young man was business meeting, and how individuals could sing the hymns and how individuals could pray the high lofty prayers and how individuals could teach the Sunday school lessons and how individuals could go out and talk to lost people about Jesus. But on business meeting night, they were your mortal and bitter enemy. And I never understood that. But one of the evidences of a true, genuine Christian is he loves the brethren. That doesn't necessarily mean I agree with everything that a person says, but it doesn't mean that I become antagonistic toward them either. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. What about the witness of obedience? John chapter 14, verses 23 and 24. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He will obey what I say. It's interesting. We take a look at the Ten Commandments and we interpret them as 10 suggestions or 10 options. Or 10 good ideas. No, they are commandments. And you may very well say, well, look, preacher, Paul tells us in the book of Romans that we are not judged by the law, but we're under grace. And that's true. We are under grace. But we're still supposed to obey the law. Jesus said, I came not to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus said, I've come to obey the law, I've come to practice it, and if we're to follow him as our example, then we're to practice the law also. You take a look at all of the things that Jesus taught us, all of the things that are written in the Old Testament by the hand of God and by the word of the prophets, every single one of them is for our benefit. Do you obey what the Bible says? If anyone loves me, he will obey me. He will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not keep my words. That's the word of Jesus. That's what Jesus said. If you don't love me, you're not going to obey me. And listen, dear friends, if we don't obey him, we don't love him. And if we don't love him, we're not saved. We're not saved. So those are just some of the evidences. Those are just some of the proofs that you have in the Bible. Here in 1 John chapter 5, the apostle gives us 5 specific proofs. And I want to focus our attention on those in the brief time that we have left. First of all, the 5 proofs that John gives us in 1 John chapter 5. If a person is truly saved, he will have an assurance or a confidence in eternal life. He will have an assurance or a confidence in eternal life. Again, look at chapter 5 and verse 13. 1 John 5, 13. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know. Heine eidete. Heine eidete in the Greek. To know with a settled and absolute confidence. Heine eidete. To know means to have it settled in your mind and to be absolutely confident in the reality of it. There is no question in the heart. There's no doubting in the mind. There is a sure and a confident assurance in the life of the individual that I am saved. And that assurance is born out of one's obedience to the Lord. 1 John 2, 3, 4, and 5. Now by this we know that we know him. Sounds kind of redundant, but it's very important. Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not obey him, is a liar. I didn't say that. Mama didn't say that. God said that. He who says, I know him, but does not obey him, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him, if we obey him. Secondly, if a person is truly saved, he will experience answered prayer. 1 John 5, look at verses 14 and 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And the word hear means hearing to respond. In other words, God is not like many husbands on Super Bowl Sunday. God hears with the intention of responding. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him. Notice what he says here in this verse. We have confidence. Paresia. We have confidence, a boldness and an assurance. Paresia. Not a doubting and not a fearing, but a boldness and a confidence. And that confidence, listen, that confidence in answered prayer is made all the more so because the true Christian prays according to God's will. In other words, if God's desire is for your child to be saved, and you're praying that God's desire is going to be met by that child being saved, guess what's going to happen? That child is going to be saved. If it's according to God's will, if it's his desire, then you're just simply agreeing with God and he's going to answer that prayer. But if you're fooling around with another woman, listen to me. And God's desire is that you keep your marriage holy. But you're fooling around with another woman. And your prayer is that somehow, some way, you can be released from your marital obligation so that you can be joined up with that woman. That's not God's desire. You pray that. That's not in God's will. Guess what? He's not going to answer that prayer. The confidence that we have in answered prayer is that we pray according to God's will. And if it's God's will, then he's going to do it. And that's one of the evidences in your life. If you're a prayer warrior and you're focused in on the Lord God and you're praying God's will, God is going to answer that prayer. That's how you know, that's how everybody else knows that you're truly a saved individual. Because if you're not saved, you're not going to pray according to God's will. You're going to pray according to your own desires and your own will. Thirdly, if a person is truly saved, he will experience victory over sin. Now here's where many of us have a big problem. And this is where many of us really face a very difficult battleground. But nonetheless, the true Christian will fight. Listen to me. The true Christian will fight to surrender to the will of God rather than to surrender to the power of temptation. I know it's a real battle. Listen, my friends, I am subject to temptation just like you are. Just because I'm a pastor, just because I'm a preacher, doesn't make me exempt from temptation. I know it's a real battle for us to say no to temptation and to say yes to God. But the true believer will fight to surrender to God and to say no to temptation. Look at verse 18, 1 John 5:18. John says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, present active indicative, does not continue to sin as a lifestyle. Now I'm glad that John puts that in there, and I'm glad that John says it the way that he says it, because I know that from time to time I sin, but it's not my lifestyle. I know from time to time that I disobey the Lord God. I know from time to time that I do not do what God wants me to do, or I ignore doing what God wants me to do. But that is not my lifestyle. John does not say that if I sin once, then I'm lost forever again. John says that if I continue to sin as a lifestyle, that's evidence that I was never saved. That's exactly what he says. He does not keep on sinning, but notice what he says again in verse 18. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Haptonahi atos u. Satan can't ruin him. He who has been born of God keeps himself disciplined, under control, under the will of God, under the authority of God. And the wicked one, Satan, cannot ruin him. Thirdly, if a person is truly saved, he will be possessed by God. Look at verse 19. We know that we are of God. And that's a very specific word in the Greek. We are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Notice John says that there are basically two camps, and you're going to find yourself in one of those two camps. You're either of God or you're of the world. And if you're of the world, then you're following Satan because he's Lord of the earth. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. There is no straddling the fence. There is no walking the middle of the road. There is no gray area. It's black or white. You're either with Jesus or you're not with Jesus. You're either with Satan or you're not with Satan. John says it. We are of God. If a true believer, if a Christian really wants an evidence in his own life, in his own heart about where he stands with God, then where is he from? Where is he of? Of whom does he have his highest allegiance? We are of God. Esmen ek theos. He is our origin of life. That's what the words mean. He is the origin of our life. I am born of God. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you remember Nicodemus came to Jesus one evening. And Nicodemus was no flunky, dear friends. He didn't fall off the apple cart the day before he met Jesus. Nicodemus was a high man of the Sanhedrin. He was a man who knew the Bible more than practically everybody else in Israel. He was a leader of the Jews. He was a Pharisee, which means he was a preacher and a teacher in the local synagogue. He was a man who was spiritually disciplined. And he comes to Jesus. And Jesus said, your problem, Nicodemus, is you need to be born again. You have all of this knowledge in your head, but you don't have the knowledge of God in your heart. You need to be born from above. You are of Israel. You are of the house of Abraham, but you're not of God. And I dare say that's where a lot of quote unquote modern Christians rest today. They are religious, but they don't have a relationship with the true and living God. They were born of parents, earthly parents, but they haven't been born by the Holy Spirit of God. John goes on to say in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Here's how you distinguish the two. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. If there is no right living with your fellow men, if there is no right living before God, then there is no salvation in the heart. Finally, if a person is truly saved, he will know that Jesus is genuine. He will know that Jesus is genuine. Look at verse 20, 1 John 5. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. All this garbage that the History Channel and all of these other television programs spew out during Christmas and during Easter, that cause people to question whether or not Jesus even ever lived, does nothing more than raise doubts in people's minds and people's hearts. It's a great tool of Satan to get people to question whether or not there was a historical Jesus. Now listen, dear friends, if my life banked on it, I could not prove to you that Jesus ever lived historically. I could never prove to you that he lived a sinless life. I could never prove to you that he died on a cross. I could never prove to you that he rose from the dead. Listen, dear friends, my salvation is not dependent upon what I can prove empirically. I live my life by faith. I believe it because the Bible says so. We walk by faith, not by sight. There are a lot of things that I wish I could prove. There are a lot of these things, the incarnation, the divine nature and the human nature in one person is a mystery I'll never understand. The miraculous events of Jesus, his power, his glory, his majesty clothed in a human body, I'll never understand that. How he could die on a cross and make atonement for the sins of the world, I can never comprehend that. How he was able to rise from the dead to live forevermore, I can never comprehend that. These things are too deep. These things are too mysterious for us. But the true Christian does not base his faith
Or does not base his Christianity on the facts as much as he bases it on the faith. Because the facts, we can't prove those things. And the individual who says to me, I cannot believe in anything that I cannot prove, is a fool. Because there are many things we take for granted in this life that we live by day that we can't prove empirically. The biblical Christian does not question the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're mysterious to us, but we accept them by faith because the Bible says so. Paul says it best in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, and I'm wrapping this up. Paul says it best when he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. That's what a true Christian's attitude is. I may not be able to prove it to you, dear friends, but I believe it with all of my heart. An entrance into the gates of heaven is not based upon what I can prove. It's based upon what I believe. Now, again, I want to ask you the question. Are you truly saved? According to the teachings of the Bible. Do you have an understanding of the truth regarding salvation? Or have you been misled by thinking that you're saved when in reality you're not? Because the proof just isn't there. Forgiveness of sin, eternal life, position in the kingdom of God, those things are not given to those who are not saved. They're only given to those who are saved. And you may very well say, well, preacher, I can't do all of those things to be saved. Obey all of the teachings of Jesus. Answered prayer. Love others. Love God. Love others as I love myself. The witness of the Holy Spirit. I can't do all of those things to be saved. And you know what? You're absolutely right. Because these are not steps to salvation. These are evidences of salvation. If they're not there in your life, then that should tell you something. That should tell you where you stand in your spiritual relationship with God. Only those who fully trust in Jesus will demonstrate these proofs in life. Only these who trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior can demonstrate these evidences in life. And those who do not demonstrate these things in life is evidence also that they have no life in Jesus. Pray with me. Father, it's important that we come to this first step on the way of righteousness to realize, Lord God, that salvation is so important. Not only to the destiny of the soul, but also to the defining of the life. Your servant has told us, Lord God, that we can have a knowledge of the truth. We know if we're saved or not. Your Holy Spirit bears witness of that. We know by the evidences that are produced daily in our lives whether or not we're saved. It's not a question of what my parents have said. It's not a question of what my pastor has said. It's not a question of what my friends say. It's not even a question of what I say. It is a question of what you say and what your word has already said. Now, if life and abundant life is dependent upon salvation in Jesus Christ, then it's important that we understand whether or not we're saved. If forgiveness of sin is dependent upon salvation in Jesus Christ, then it's important that we understand whether or not we're saved. If a place in heaven with you is dependent upon salvation in Jesus Christ, then it's important we understand whether or not we're saved. Father, you know the condition of every soul in this room. You know the evidences of our lives. You know whether or not we're saved. I would pray your Holy Spirit speak to every soul here. And you will either confirm or deny the truth of salvation in that person's life. And those who do not know you as Lord and Savior, your Holy Spirit will draw them to come now and confess Jesus Christ as Lord, embrace Him as Savior, and live under His authority for the rest of their days. Father, it is for your glory and it is for your honor, and it is to the praise of your Son Jesus Christ that we ask these things. Amen. Stand with me if you will, please. David is going to lead us in a time of decision. And as we sing, I pray you will be listening to the Holy Spirit. And you will come to some conclusion as to your standing with God. Are you saved? If you are, praise God. Live in the light of that salvation. But if you are not, then the opportunity for you is to come and do just exactly what the Bible says. Confess with your lips the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. That's a promise from God. The Father sent His only Son to die on a cross so that He would bear the penalty for your sin and for my sin. That price has already been paid. You don't have to pay that price. You couldn't even begin to pay that price if you lived 1,000 lifetimes. That price has already been paid. All the Lord asks us to do is accept it as a free gift. Accept it as a free gift. If that's your heart's desire, I invite you to come and confess with your lips, because you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Lord and the Savior of your life. David, lead us as we sing. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.